I love the lyric to that new song, "We Need a Move of God," because we're going to stay here until we have an encounter with you. That's what we desire. That's what we want, is to commune with God, to have an encounter with him. Let me pray for us right now. Father, we come to you in this moment, and I don't know how we're showing up here today, what we walked in here with, but for the next few moments, you've got our attention. We need a move of God. We want to have an encounter with you. So would you please meet us where we are, but do not leave us there. Take us to where you are. We know that you have a fresh word for us today. We ask this in faith in Jesus' name. Amen and amen and amen. So good to see you. I want to welcome all of our locations. Those of you joining us online, feel free to grab a seat. And as you are grabbing a seat, you can go ahead and grab your Bible. I hope you brought a Bible with you and find Mark chapter 2. That's our passage together today. And as we get going, first of all, I just want to celebrate what God did in and through our church last weekend by giving you three numbers. All right, the first number is 24,875. That represents our total attendance across all locations. And it was just crazy, man. We had people sitting in lobby spaces of all of our campuses. It was Traders Point Hunger Games out in the parking lot. It was just crazy. So second number, 1,883. That's the number of difference makers across all of our locations that it took to serve. Hundreds of you showed up earlier in the week to clear the way, ready for the weekend. And many of you, and you know who you are, you serve both Saturday and Sunday to make it possible. We couldn't do it without you. So thank you so much. We do not call you volunteers. We call you difference makers, because that's what you're doing. You're making a difference. Last number I'm really excited about, 553. That's the number of baptisms. Come on, man, that's crazy stuff. We knew we had 100 going into the weekend. I was praying for over 300. I obviously didn't have enough faith. And we saw over 450 people make that decision last weekend. Get this, 39% of them were under the age of 19. All right, man, come on, next gen. That's incredible. And we even had several people over the age of 70, which I love that too, man. It was phenomenal. So, hey, I shared with you a few weeks ago that our leadership was praying this year. We had a goal that we were praying towards of 1,001 baptisms in 2025. The reason why 1,001 is because there's always one more. And so who's your one more? Well, I just want you to know, after last weekend, we've already, after 4 months of 2025, we've almost hit 900 baptisms already for the year. That's more than all of last year combined. And I'm trusting that we'll actually go past 1,001 this Friday at men's night, because I'm going to be preaching hard, and so we're going to dunk a whole bunch of guys, I think, on Friday night. So hopefully, we'll see. Well, I'm glad you're here. If you're a returning guest from Easter, welcome back. If you got a Bible, go ahead and meet me in Mark chapter 2. Today, we are kicking off a brand new series of messages called Battle Plan. Now, I'm just kind of curious. I think I know the answer to this, but how many of you feel right now in your life that you are fighting some sort of a battle right now? Now, not like a physical battle with fists and weapons, but an emotional or a spiritual battle. And I would imagine right now, maybe some of you feel like you're fighting for something. Maybe you're in a season where you're fighting for your faith because you're in a season of doubt. And you actually see the faith of everybody else, and everybody else's faith seems to be escalating, but yours kind of seems to be going the other way. And you're fighting for it. Or maybe you're fighting for your relationship with God. You're like, God, where are you? Maybe right now you're fighting for your marriage or a friendship. Maybe you're fighting for your kids or your purity or your sanity. You ever feel like you're under attack and you're not really sure why or where it's coming from, but you feel it all the way around you, and it's like your head's on a swivel. And the reason why is because you're in a war. You're in a battle within the greater context of a war, not a culture war, but a spiritual war filled with cultural implications. And that's important to understand. And everybody knows that if you're going to win a battle, You've got to have a plan. You can't just go running onto the battlefield with your eyes closed and your fingers crossed, hoping for the best. That's a good way to step on a landmine and lose a limb or your life. And that's what this is all about. In fact, next weekend, we're gonna be talking about what this battle looks like on the job. In fact, what does it look like to follow Jesus and to honor God at work, whether you work inside the house or outside the house? And maybe you work in a job where it's kind of frowned upon that you would talk about God. And so you're like, well, how do I live for God in the marketplace? And I've had a number of you request this. And so we're gonna talk about that next weekend. Well, today I wanna talk about what this battle looks like for us as a church. Like, what's our plan moving forward in the world? In other words, what are we trying to accomplish as a church, and what kind of church are we? Now, if you've been in our church for a while, this will just be a refresher for you. And maybe you need a refresher. Like, you need to be reminded of why we do what we do. Others of you, maybe you've not been attending very long, or maybe this is your first time. This is gonna be brand new information for you as to like where we're headed as a church. And I believe that there's a fair amount of resistance coming against this message. I don't know if you can hear it or not in my voice. Like, about 10 minutes ago, my voice started to go. Like, the first two hours, I was totally fine. I don't know what's going on right now. But I'm gonna preach really hard. So hopefully by the end of this, I lose my voice. But there's something going on. And I've been working on this message. I just need you to know this. I've been working on this sermon for about 25 years. Like, I started my first full-time pastor job in January of the year 2000. We had just made it through Y2K. And all of you under the age of 25 don't know what I'm talking about. Google it. We thought the world was coming to an end. Our computers were gonna turn on us and it was gonna be havoc. And we made it through. And the first week after that, I started my first full-time pastor job at a little church in Southern Illinois. I was the senior pastor, that's what they called me, at the ripe old age of 23. Like, God bless those poor people. They had to sit through so many awful sermons. And I didn't know what I was doing. And then we ended up, after a few years, moving out to California, where we planted a church. So we started a Bible study in our apartment, and then we rented out a movie theater, and then we did set up, tear down in a movie theater, just inviting all kinds of unchurched people to this church. And man, if you ever want to like figure out, you know, what's important in a church, like, you go start one and just trying to figure that out. And then in 2007, God led us to Traitor's Point. And I was 31 years old when I got here, and I had no idea what I was doing, and still, honestly, I'm still trying to figure it out. And God has been so good to our church, not because of the things that we have done, but oftentimes in spite of us. And I think that he's got so much more to do. Now, I'm not sure how often you think about the mission and the vision of the church that you're a part of, but I think about it all the time. Like, it's in the back of my mind all the time. And I realize that some of you think that I only work one day a week. And that's adorable. It really is. But we've got a staff of nearly 200 people all working like 40 plus hours a week, like the rest of y'all, with the added element of the spiritual resistance and warfare that comes along with that to accomplish the mission that Jesus gave us 2,000 years ago in this cultural moment. And we love to laugh together and we love to have fun, but we take it very, very seriously. And we're not just playing church. We're not just trying to be religious. We're not just putting on worship services on the weekends or adding more programs. We're not trying to grow bigger crowds or platforms. We have got a mission and a vision that is literally a matter of life and death. And people are dying every day only to face a Christless eternity. And man, we are not okay with that. People are struggling every day, losing that battle to anger, addiction, or anxiety. I am not okay with that. Marriages are blowing up. Young people are losing hope. Young women right now, statistically, are deconstructing and leaving the faith, while at the same time, young men are craving and searching for truth. And if they can't find it in a pulpit, they'll go to a podcast. We have an enemy who isn't passive, and he's coming after you and the people that you love. So we will not be passive either. And as a church, We are advancing against the gates of hell. Now, some of you are like, whoa, that's like pretty like abrasive talk, advancing against the gates. Where did you get that? I'm just quoting Jesus. Jesus says that he was going to build his church, that it's his church. He's the one building it. And he says the gates of hell will not prevail against it. Interesting terminology, because gates are defensive in nature, which means the hell is on the defensive. And he said that we're advancing. In fact, Matthew chapter 11, verse 12 says this, from the time John the Baptist began preaching until now, the kingdom of heaven has been, how is it advancing?
Forcefully.
It's forcefully advancing, and violent people are attacking it. Now that implies that there is resistance to the advancement of Jesus' kingdom. Otherwise he would have said the kingdom of God is thoughtfully advancing, or it is strategically or incrementally advancing, but it didn't say that. It says that it's forcefully advancing because we have an enemy that is violently coming against it. And if God is doing something right now, and I believe that he is, I'm gonna talk about that in a minute, then the enemy is not just gonna roll over and let that happen. I've said this before, that the birthmark of every believer is a bullseye. And if a church is reaching people like what we've been seeing here over the last few weeks and months, then we know we've popped up on Satan's radar. Man, I appreciate how so many of you, whenever I bumped into you somewhere or you've sent me a message and you've just said, man, we're so excited about what's happening in our church, we've doubled down on praying for you. We've doubled down on praying for the staff because we know that Satan is going to come against us. Guys, if we've already almost baptized 900 people this year, expect more resistance. And it kind of excites me because that's what I see in the book of Acts. The book of Acts is the history of the beginning of the church, and it was a series of revival resistance, revival resistance, revival resistance. And today, I have never seen more people as open to the gospel of Jesus Christ in my lifetime. And I've also seen some of the greatest resistance I've ever seen in my lifetime. And it actually really, really excites me. So today, I wanna talk about our mission and our vision and our strategy to move Jesus' kingdom that is coming forward. And I've got a few exciting things to kind of roll out to you today. But more importantly, I want you to know that God has a place for you in his mission. There is no such thing as professional Christians and amateur Christians. The call to Christ is a call to serve. Now, you may not be serving Jesus full-time in a vocational ministry, and I don't think that most of you should, but you are called to serve his kingdom coming wherever your sphere of influence is. There is no, listen to me, there's no such thing as the peanut gallery in church. There's no such thing as sitting in the stands watching the professional Christians do the ministry. No, you slap on your jersey and you get in the game. In fact, you've got a jersey now. It's on your seat when you walked in. And that's not just like literally, that's like figuratively, that God wants you to slap on his jersey and get in the game. You got a role to play. So I want us to look at our passage today. This is a foundational passage for us as a church, starting in Mark chapter 2. Beginning in verse 1, it says, when Jesus returned to Capernaum several days later, the news spread quickly that he was back home. Soon the house where he was staying was so packed with visitors that there was no more room even outside the door. So understand that Jesus was born in Bethlehem, but he didn't grow up there. He grew up in this little seaside fishing village known as Capernaum, which sat on a hill overlooking the Sea of Galilee. And it's beautiful there. I got to visit Capernaum a couple years ago when I was in Israel. And it is this gorgeous little like seaside town, Jesus' hometown. And in fact, I got to visit the ruins of the foundation of the house that we're gonna read in this passage. And it was so cool. In fact, if you ever get a chance to go to Israel, go, because it'll change your Bible reading from black and white to full HD color. Because you're getting to see the things that you've read in the Bible. Now, Jesus grew up in Capernaum, but he's been gone and he's traveling and he's healing people and doing miracles and they all hear about it. So by the time word gets back that this hometown prodigy is coming home, everybody wants to see him. Like it's a big deal. So Jesus goes to a house and he begins preaching and the house begins to fill up. And long before Taylor Swift broke Ticketmaster, Jesus is packing houses. And there's every seat filled. And even says there was no room outside the house. Listen, man, the name of Jesus draws crowds. Jesus drew crowds all the time in his ministry. In fact, in the New Testament, the church started off with an explosion of conversion in Acts chapter 2, where thousands of men, women, and children give their lives to Jesus once the name of Jesus was lifted up. Now, this shouldn't surprise us. In John chapter 12, Jesus says it this way. He says, if I be lifted up, I draw all men and women unto me. I love the imagery of that. It's as if Jesus is saying, hey, listen, this isn't super difficult. All you gotta do is lift me up and then clear out all the obstacles that are keeping people from coming to me and let me do the wooing. Let me do the drawing. And if you lift up my name, expect crowds to show up. And I believe that Jesus is drawing people right now. About 18 months ago, I think it was on a worship night, I threw up some dates on the screen behind me of the four great awakenings. That the first one started in the 1700s. And I just talked about how they were all started by young people. And at the end of the first great awakening, 50 years went by between the first and the second. The end of the second, 50 years went by between the second and the third. Same with the third and the fourth. And I said, 2025 will mark 50 years since the ending of the fourth great awakening. And if you recall, I said, I'm not a prophet. I'm not predicting the future. I don't know. But if God chooses to do what he's done the last four times, then 2025 is the 50th year. We're due for another one. Now, we're 4 months into this year. I do not know if we are in a fourth great or a fifth great awakening. History will tell us. I will say this. It kind of feels like it. Like almost 900 baptisms after the first 4 months. We only baptized like 730 all of last year. After church last Sunday, like I'm exhausted. I go home. I crash on the couch. My phone is like buzzing. And I open it up. Text messages from pastors all over the country. Same story. Every church where the Bible's being preached faithfully and Jesus' name is being lifted up consistently, record growth, record baptisms, record salvations all over the country. Even in cities we might label as resistant to the gospel. I think God's doing something. I don't know if we're in a fifth great awakening, but I do know this. How tragic would it be if, let's just say 5 years from now, we look back and the historians say, yeah, that's actually when the fifth great awakening started and we missed it. You mean I lived through the fifth great awakening and I didn't know it? I was so wrapped up in everything going on in culture. I was so focused on my own issues that I totally missed a move of God. And I believe that God has done some tremendous things over the last couple of decades in our church. And I don't think we've seen anything yet. I think he's got so much more for us in the years to come. Now, when I first came to Traders Point, I could not have imagined all that God was gonna do. Man, this church, as of right now, we're 190 years old as a church. This church has a rich legacy behind it. And I knew of Traders Point long before Traders Point ever knew of me. And it was like one of these like churches that I looked up to. I looked up to the former pastor that was here. And so when I got the call, I was like, hey, would you be willing to come and serve here? I was like, man, you know, and people would ask me, they'd be like, hey, you know, what's your vision for the church? And here was my vision when I got here. Don't kill it. That was my vision. Lofty goals, man. I was like, I'm gonna climb into the cockpit of that church and I don't wanna like nosedive it immediately into the ground. Like that was it. And I was just like, God, I don't know what you're gonna do here, but I just came here. I didn't even know what I didn't know. And I remember, you know, we had just moved into what is now our Northwest location, this building. And the church was maybe 1,600 people at the time. 200 of them were kids. And so we had maybe 1,300 adults divided between two services in a room that seats 2,600. You do the math. The first service had like 30 people in it. And they sat all over the room. And if I would have known then what I know now, I would have been way more afraid. But I was too stupid to know. And I was just like, here we go, this is awesome. You know, I was like, it's gonna be great, it's gonna be great. And I remember getting up here preaching one of my first Sundays. And after the service, right down here, I'll never forget it, this grumpy guy came up to me and he pointed his fingers right in my chest. And he said, this room is ridiculous. You will never see every seat filled in this room ever. And I just wonder if he was here last week. I just wonder, like the carnal side of me, just wonders. Now listen, please hear my heart. I do not say that with an ounce of pride. Because God has grown this church, not because of anything we've done, but most of the time, in spite of the things that we've done to get in his way. And there is a skepticism around anything that grows large, including, if not especially, churches. And maybe you would be one of them. Maybe you're like, yeah, that's me, man. Like, I'm a little bit skeptical of big churches, and oftentimes for good reason. But remember this, there is only one church. The Church of Jesus Christ, Big C Church. Just, we've got little C churches in different cities and towns around the world, different local expressions of that church, called to live out the purpose of God in those particular communities and cities, but one church. And you know what Jesus says of his one church? He calls her his bride. And he says, she's my bride. She's imperfect for sure, but she is still beloved. And just like I wouldn't want you talking trash about my bride, Jesus doesn't want you talking trash about his. So I'm gonna say it as plainly as I can so you know where I stand, all right? Making a church grow big for the goal of like growing bigger crowds, bigger platforms, due to like personal ego and pride, that is a sin, full stop. And rest assured, God will hold pastors, shepherds like me accountable for those motivations if they're in there. However, keeping a church small or talking bad about big churches or thinking smaller is more spiritual in the name of faithfulness, when maybe in reality you just don't like change, hard work, or giving up your seat, that's also a sin. And rest assured, God will hold sheep accountable for those attitudes. Man, for all of us, making church all about me, my preferences, my practices, my seat, the way I like to worship, my needs, that is the most grievous sin. Listen, man, size is not spiritual. Big is not always bad. Small is not always good. Bad is bad. And good is good. I've been in some wonderful smaller churches. Praise God for those churches. And I've been in some small, toxic, unhealthy churches. And quite honestly, the reason why they are still small is because of the toxicity and unhealth. And I've been in some big, bad churches that honestly need to close. And I actually think Jesus is doing that. You know, the first few chapters of the book of Revelation, Jesus addresses the seven churches, and it's a word to all churches. And he describes the church like a candlestick with a light. You know how fragile that is? And Jesus says this to these churches, if you lose your first love, if you forget why you exist, I'll put your light out. Guys, man, I'm telling you, like every church is a house of cards. And there are some epic legendary churches back in the 80s and 90s that I remember looking up to when I was growing up. And some of them don't even exist anymore because they lost their first love. So big is not bad, bad is bad, and what we desire to do is we desire to glorify God in all that we do. This brings up a really important question that I need all of us to understand, and it's this question right here. What is the purpose of the church? And I just wanna ask you right now, how would you answer that question? Is the purpose of the church to meet your needs? Is the purpose of the church so that you can grow spiritually? Is it to reach lost people? Is it for worship services? Is it to commune with God? Is it discipleship, evangelism? Is it to meet the needs of the community? Now, honestly, we could say yes and amen to all those questions, but what is the most critical? What's the primary purpose of the church? And it's really important that we're all unified around the answer. And I would say that there are three primary answers that need to be laid out in this order. The purpose of the church is, first and foremost, to glorify God. Now, I hate to burst your bubble, but the church is not here to meet your needs. It's here to glorify God and God alone because he's our audience, an audience of one, and the church is his. Jesus says, I'm gonna build my church. So it's here to glorify God. Number two, in this order, build up or grow, the fancy word for that is edify, believers so that they can grow in their faith. And then third, in this order, to reach people and to meet needs. And you've heard me say it already several times, in that order, in that order, in that order. And the reason why I'm stressing that is because order doesn't mean that any one of those are less important. In other words, like, we're not trying to pit discipleship and evangelism against each other. It's just that when you get them out of order, then you're not properly equipped to do any of it. I'm gonna be getting on an airplane tomorrow morning to fly out east, and I'm already anticipating the little safety conversation that they're gonna give me that I never pay attention to. You know what I'm talking about? I want you to feel so bad for them. Neither do I. But they're like, you know, trying to point out, just trying to keep it safe, you know? And they go through the thing, hey, in the event, the unlikely event of a loss of cabin pressure, what drops out of the ceiling? Oxygen mask. Please secure yours firmly first so that you can assist others. Now, which is the most important life, yours or the other? Both. What they're saying is make sure you get the order right, because if you don't get oxygen, you'll pass out, you'll both die. So we can say the same thing for the church, that we're here primarily to glorify God and then to build up the believers through expository teaching and preaching, which, by the way, I've just learned that when I teach verse by verse through the Bible, two things simultaneously happen at once. I feed believers and I reach lost people, because the Bible is living and active. It's sharp, it's sufficient alone to save and to build up. But I thought I'd get three amens out of that somewhere. So when we edify believers, then we are equipped to reach people and to meet needs. Now listen, for some of you that are processing all that right now, if the purpose of the church is to only, I didn't say that, but it's to only edify and build up believers, the result can easily become spiritual pride, spiritual arrogance, spiritual legalism. That we're just here to go deeper and deeper. It's navel gazing, it's all about us, separatism. It's the Pharisees who were saving seats and taking up the prime seats up front in this house, and we're gonna read about them in a minute. If the purpose of the church is to only reach people, evangelism, the result can be an unbalance of truth and grace, syncretism. We avoid saying hard things because that's not nice or loving, or only do the felt needs thing. And if I'm telling you that if we go that route, that eventually leads to heresy, if not unintentionally. See, if we forget that it is all for the glory of God. The reason why you should be a part of a church is to glorify God and God alone, the chief end of man, to glorify God alone. And if we don't do that, then we'll forget our primary audience. We are not here to please man. We're here to please God. So if it's in that order, if God is our audience of one, and we're faithfully teaching the scriptures and lifting up the name of Jesus to build up your faith and equip you, don't be surprised if that church starts growing like wildfire as we reach people and bless our city. Every now and then as a pastor, all the people come up to me and they'll be like, man, how big is big enough? I'm like, man, I don't know, but who am I gonna turn away? And last week, there were lots of people that couldn't get into some of our campuses. I ran into a few of them out at the gym like the next day and out at the grocery store. And they said, hey, how was Easter? We tried to come. We were stuck in traffic. We gave up. We turned around, went home, and watched it online. And I was like, oh, man, I'm not okay with that. And if that was you, man, I'm so sorry. We've got to make room for more. And listen, man, I am not about just growing a big church to grow a big church. I think sometimes people think that's what pastors, that's all they want to do. It's not what I want to do. Listen, the larger we've grown, the more complicated my life has become. The larger we've grown, it's just been a bigger pain in the neck is what it's been. But listen, I'm not hanging a no vacancy sign out front and then coasting for the last couple fruitful decades of my life, and neither should you. All right, that was just verse one, but I'm gonna move a lot quicker because we have to, all right? So look at verse two. While Jesus was preaching God's word to them, four men arrived carrying a paralyzed man on a mat. Now, we don't know much about these guys. We don't even know their names. Their names are never mentioned. And I would imagine, I'd like to imagine that they all grew up in Capernaum with this paralyzed buddy of theirs, and they knew about Jesus. He went to the school across town. And then they hear about Jesus healing people, and they're like, man, we need to get our paralyzed friend to Jesus. See, listen, paralysis is a big deal in our modern day, but it would have been a much bigger deal in the first century. It would have been a death sentence. And this guy, you're completely dependent upon everybody for everything. And they put him on a homemade stretcher. They get him to this house where Jesus is because they said, we've been hearing that Jesus has been healing people. We don't know if it's true, but it's worth a shot. And so they go to get Jesus, they get this, their friend to Jesus. And by the time they get to the house, verse 4, they couldn't bring him to Jesus. Why? Because of the crowd. They'd already gotten their seats. So they dug a hole through the roof above his head. Why not? Then they lowered the man on his mat right down in front of Jesus. Man, I love the Gospel of Mark so much. In fact, next year, I think we're just gonna do a whole series through it. We're just gonna preach through the Gospel of Mark. So this is a little bit of a preview. And if the Gospels are movie genres, Mark is the action movie. Mark is action-packed. He includes the most miracles than any of the other gospel writers. It's the shortest gospel of all of them. It was the first one to be written. And Mark is a typical guy. He just doesn't give you a whole lot of details. He just gives you enough. He'd be like, Mark, how was your day? Fine. He just gives you, I love how each of the gospels start off with the birth of Jesus. Mark just skips it. He just gets right to the action. He just and he's the one that includes this narrative here. And the way he describes it to us, he describes it like so nonchalant. Like, well, of course, like the house is packed, so they just go through the roof. And can we not all agree? This is a little unhinged. Like if you were to go to a restaurant, put in your name, and they say it's gonna be a 45-minute wait, and you're like, oh man, we don't have that kind of time. You wanna go up on the roof? And dude, think about this for a minute. This is somebody's house. It's not theirs. This would have been destruction of property. They could have been sued. Maybe they were. Like, does home insurance cover this? Like, what's the deductible? Like, think about all the questions here. And my guess is that out of these four dudes, one of them had the idea and the others were talked into it. That's usually how it works. That's like the visionary, the Enneagram 7, the life of the party. Like, hey man, let's go. It's gonna be awesome. It's gonna be great. And I would imagine the other three are looking at each other like, this isn't very responsible. Can we just wait till Jesus is done preaching the sermon and the house empties out and we'll catch a little bit of his time? That just seems a lot less expensive and dangerous and crazy. And there's a whole bunch of words that we could use to describe what they did. Bold comes to mind. Compassionate. Courageous, crazy, reckless, extravagant. But here's my favorite word, urgent. I think that's why they did what they did. They're like, man, we can't wait. I love the fact that they were thinking about their friend and not themselves, because I would imagine they probably had needs that they needed to take to Jesus as well. Maybe they had a bad back or a bum knee or some work thing going on. They didn't even mention to Jesus what he could do for them. They're only thinking about their friend, and they weren't gonna let anything stand in the way, even a roof. Now think about your friend. Think about your one more. Think about that person that's resistant to God. What would you do to get them to Jesus? Think about your coworker or your neighbor or your family member or your prodigal son or daughter. And you're like, I don't know how. And I don't know when, and I don't know how it will happen, but I know that Jesus is the answer if I could just get them to him. And they've risked being misunderstood and criticized and canceled. And yet they do everything that they can to get their friend to Jesus. And as Jesus is preaching this sermon, just get the visual in your head, large chunks of ceiling start falling down upon him. He's got, you know, drywall in his beard. And at this point, you think that the sermon is likely over. Like, how is Jesus gonna respond to the interruption of his sermon? Look at how he responds, verse 5. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, my child, your sins are forgiven. What an interesting way to put that. Jesus saw their faith, not his faith. Listen, only Jesus alone saves, but Jesus never saves you to be alone. And it took this community of friends and their faith to get their friend to Jesus. You know what? Maybe your unbelieving friend needs to borrow some of your faith. And you've got so much faith, you're like, man, I know that Jesus can change your life, and I'm gonna try to get you to Jesus. And Jesus sees their faith, And he looks at the paralyzed man and notice what he says. He says, your sins are forgiven. I would imagine this dumbfounded look came across these four dudes' face. They're like, hey, Jesus, that's nice and all. Thank you for doing that. But did you notice his legs? Like, they don't work. Could you do something about that? I love that Jesus said that. Because listen, here in a minute, Jesus is going to meet his needs. He is going to heal the dude. But first, he's going to forgive his sins. Understand, that's the most important thing. The social gospel says, let's just skip over all that sin stuff. That's judgmental and unkind. Let's not push our faith on people. Let's just meet their needs. But that is not the gospel. That is not why Jesus went to a cross. Jesus went to a cross to reconcile you to God first, then he'll meet your needs. And so in verse 6, it says, some of the teachers of religious law who were sitting there thought to themselves, what is he saying? This is blasphemy. Only God can forgive sins. And Jesus knew immediately what they were thinking. Hey, just a word of advice. If you're ever in a room with Jesus, don't think something you don't want him to know. He can hear you. And they are so caught up in the protocol, they completely miss the power. And that's the deadness of religion. And instead of being moved by this man's life radically being changed, they're thinking, you can't do that. And so here's Jesus' response. He asked them, why do you question this in your hearts? Is it easier to say to the paralyzed man, your sins are forgiven? Or stand up, pick up your mat, and walk? So I will prove to you that the Son of Man has the authority on earth to forgive sins. Now that's a mouthful. Here's what Jesus is saying. He's saying, guys, it's a whole lot easier for me to say to him, your sins are forgiven, because you can't necessarily prove that I did that. But it'd be a whole lot more difficult for me to actually heal him. So to show you that I have the authority to forgive his sins, I'm gonna heal his legs. That's what he just said. And then Jesus turned to the paralyzed man and said, verse 11, stand up, pick up your mat, and go home. And the man jumped up. He grabbed his mat, walked out through the stunned onlookers, and they were all amazed and praised God, exclaiming, I love this last sentence, we've never seen anything like this before. Notice, Jesus did not ask him if he wanted to be healed. He told him to be healed. He commanded him to stand up. The guy didn't stand up, he jumped up. And he took that homemade stretcher that he came being carried in on, tucked it under his arm, and walked out. And all it took was an encounter with Jesus that changed everything. Now, what I want you to know is that this isn't just some story from back in the day. Because what Jesus did then, he still desires to do today. Do you believe that? I want you to believe that. You need to believe that, because that's why it's in the passage. And if that's the case, there are still thousands more paralytic men and women, paralyzed not just physically, but spiritually and emotionally, that need to be healed and set free by Jesus Christ. And we've got to make room for more. Now, it is not all on us, meaning there are other faithful Bible-teaching, Jesus-loving churches all over our city and around the country. And man, I'm for them. Man, if they've got their Bibles open teaching Jesus, I'm cheering them on, and I'm good friends with all those pastors across our city, because I'm for them, and I want them to advance. But God has called us to steward this flock, and we've got to make room for more. And it is not just about us, and it's not just about our seats, and it's not just about our needs or our worship. People need an encounter with Jesus. Can I just say to you, there isn't anybody that I've ever met that isn't asking the question about their purpose in life. And maybe you're working a job right now, you love it. You're like, you know what? I'm doing exactly what I've always wanted to do. I got the job of my dreams. I'm living it up. But yet still in the back of your mind, you're thinking, okay, I got to steward this. The mortality rate's ranking in at about 100%. We're all gonna eventually expire. And so these days that we have are precious. And God has placed you where you, who you are and where you are on purpose. Think about, of all the moments in history that you could have walked this planet, now is the time you're here. That's because God said, I know what's gonna be going on in that cultural moment, and I want you to be a part of what I'm doing in this world. Man, we get to be a part of something so big that God is doing. We've never seen anything like this before kind of moment in history. Guys, can I tell you that if we are in a fifth great awakening, it's likely the only one of our lifetimes. And I wanna maximize it, man. I wanna be a part of what God is doing. So I got a few exciting things to roll out to you. We've got some kind of a fresh mission statement, kind of vision, logo, some of that stuff. So I just wanna share it with you, and I wanna give you the why behind it, all right? So understand this. Our marching orders as a church comes from Jesus himself. It's called the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Many of you know it, but Jesus would say this, I want you to go, which implies the church is always moving, and I want you to make disciples, which means we're not just trying to make crowds, converts, or church members, but disciples. There's a difference. And starting in your hometown, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit, surely I'm with you to the very end of the age. You don't have to do this on your own. That's a Great Commission. Now, every church's mission statement should have that as the backdrop. In fact, if God ever calls you away from Traders Point or you move and find another church and you look at their mission statement and it doesn't sound anything like the Great Commission, leave. Because that's not Jesus' church, right? So every church's marching orders are Matthew 28. But the way that we choose to state the mission statement is more catered to like our cultural context within this local congregation. So the way that we've chosen to state our mission as the Great Commission, as the backdrop, is this way. For the last decade or so, we exist to remove unnecessary barriers that keep people from Jesus. Now, what I want you to know is that that mission statement came out of Mark chapter 2 when I preached through it about 12 years ago. And we love that idea of like wrecking the roof and we're gonna do whatever it takes to get people to Jesus. We're gonna remove unnecessary barriers because that's what these four buddies did for their friend. So Matthew 28 is the foundation. Mark chapter 2 is the inspiration. John the Baptist gave us like kind of an example of this. John the Baptist was Jesus' cousin. And he's doing all these like amazing things before Jesus comes on the scene. And so some people thought that John the Baptist was the Messiah. So they come to him and they're like, hey, are you the one? And John the Baptist is like, no, man, I'm too weird for that. Like, I eat locusts and wild honey, like, you know, camel's hair. Like, no, I'm not the one. And then he said this. He's quoting the prophet Isaiah. I'm just here to clear the way for the one. In Acts 15, the church has just gotten started. They had a church congregational meeting, and they said, hey, let's not make it any more difficult for the Gentile believers to come to faith, meaning that there were some unnecessary things that were making it difficult for them to follow Jesus. We took all those passages with Matthew 28 as the backdrop, and we stated our mission statement that way. We exist to remove unnecessary barriers that keep people from Jesus. Now, can I tell you, I love that mission statement because of those passages that it came out of, and I just believe so much in it. But after living with it for a while, we needed to change it. So there's three big problems with the way that we've stated our mission statement. Here's the first one. People kept saying it wrong. So instead of unnecessary barriers, they would say, we exist to remove barriers to Jesus. And that changes the meaning like wholesale. So then you could take that and interpret it like, oh, we're trying to lower the bar, water the gospel down, you know, do whatever it takes to just kind of get people to Jesus. And now that's like called heresy. No, we're not trying to just remove all barriers because the gospel itself says that there are barriers to the gospel, namely our pride. Jesus still calls us to repent of sin. There are still times whenever like we're like not willing to give that up and we can't get to Jesus. It's unnecessary barriers, not just barriers, and people kept leaving off the word unnecessary. Here's the second problem. People would often use our mission statement to validate their complaint or criticism. Not you all, it wasn't this service. But it was the other people in the other service. And they would send like an email and anything they didn't like, anything they were complaining about, they would call it an unnecessary barrier. Kind of funny how that works. And I was kind of getting tired of hearing it. Number three, this is the most critical. Our mission statement was incomplete. You see where I'm going with this? Once we get people to Jesus, Well, now what? And the mission isn't to make converts, crowds, or church members, it's to make disciples. So after about a full year of like study and prayer and talking about it, we've clarified our mission. We have a new mission statement. Still, Matthew 28 is the backdrop. Here it is. We want to clear the way, so that gives nod to unnecessary barriers. We want to equip for battle, because we're all in one, and we want to deploy for impact. And so what this does is it captures the fact that we still need to get people to Jesus. We want to equip you for the battle that you're in, that spiritual growth, discipleship, and then deploy you to make a difference in your world, salt and light. Now, if you look into that and you're like, well, that sounds like a little like kind of militaristic. Well, that's just the theme of the scriptures. Like if you recognize that from Genesis to Revelation, it's a war. That Satan was a fallen angel who declared war on God, got him kicked out of heaven. And then he goes after God's creation. He goes after Adam and Eve. We fell into sin. They got removed from the garden. We've been in a spiritual battle ever since. Any of you in your Bible reading plan? You've been reading all of the Old Testament conquests? In Daniel, I believe it's chapter 10, Daniel prays to God, doesn't get a response. And then some time goes by and an angel rushes in and he's like all out of breath. He's like, give me just a second, Daniel. As soon as you prayed, I got dispatched from heaven to answer your prayer. Get this, but I got caught up in spiritual battle. There is a war going on the other side of this veil. Matthew chapter 11, Jesus says, I've come with a sword to divide. Colossians 2:15, he disarmed the spiritual rulers and authorities, shaming them publicly on a cross. Ephesians chapter 6 is a whole chapter on putting on the armor of God. In fact, all of June, our summer message series, we're just gonna work through Ephesians 6. And we're gonna go through the different armor pieces of God. Do you know the first time Jesus came to earth, he came as a helpless baby born of a virgin in Bethlehem? Cute little cuddly baby in a manger. You know when Jesus returns again to the earth, what he's gonna come as? Revelation 19, a righteous warrior on a war horse with eyes like flames of fire, a robe dipped in blood, a sword coming out of his mouth. He will rule with an iron rod and a tat on his thigh, UFC style, that says, King of all kings and Lord of all lords. That's Revelation 19. Listen, the Bible is set within the context of a war and it calls itself a sword. Now, not a culture war, a spiritual war with cultural implications. You already know you're in a battle. If many of you raise your hands when I asked you at the beginning of the message, we're just trying to equip you for it. Do you know in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, this is a passage written not to pastors, but to Christians. It says this, you, not your pastor, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you and you will be my, say the word, witnesses telling people about me everywhere. Now, he didn't say, you will be my theologians. He didn't say, you'll be my preachers. He didn't say, you'll have all the answers. He says, you'll be my witnesses. What is a witness in a court of law? You're just there to testify as to what you've seen, heard, and experienced. That's all he's asking you to do. Hey man, I don't have all the answers. I'm not a theologian. I'm just here to testify as to what I've seen, heard, and experienced Jesus do in my life. And where do you witness? Everywhere. So we want to clear the way. We want to equip you for the ministry God's called you to. We want to deploy you for impact everywhere. That's the new mission statement. All right? Don't be so excited. Here's the vision statement. All right, here's the vision statement. The vision statement is simply, hey, by the way, visions are just high and lofty. We're not going to accomplish it on this side of eternity. We want to attempt a vision so big for God that if he isn't in it, it'll fail. Here's our vision, is that we just want to take ground for the kingdom, Jesus' kingdom, across Indy and beyond. That's our vision statement. And here's another way to say it. Guys, we're going to wreck some more roofs to add room for more. That's what we're going to do. And so there's a couple practical ways we're gonna do it. Beginning in August, we're adding a couple of additional service times. Northwest and Carmel, we're gonna add a Saturday night service. Fishers and Plainfield, we're gonna add an 8 a.m. to make room for more, right? So be thinking about which service you wanna go to make room for more. And then our 200th birthday as a church is in 10 years. We're already planning that birthday bash. And what we've just laid out is, Lord willing, that we would launch a campus every year until our 200th birthday, making us a church with 15 or 16 campuses. So that's a map right there. The dark green is where our current campuses are. The lighter gray is just some areas that we're praying about. And we're just praying, Lord willing, that God would continue to expand our influence across the state. We've got a new logo coming with all this. We got a new website. We got a new app that's coming in the weeks to come. So the new logo is just simply this right here, just giving a nod to our past. You can kind of see that the T and the P are kind of shaped like a forward moving arrow, highlighter yellow to say we're going to be a people of the word. That's what all that means. And we've got new car decals with the new logo, so you can get rid of the old decal. You can put on the new decal. Those are available today, by the way, so you can grab those, slap that, put it on your car. I know what a bunch of you are thinking right here. You're like, yeah, I don't do that. And a number of you told me, you're like, I don't put decals on my car because of the way I drive. And I'm like, that sounds like a discipleship issue. That's what that sounds like. Hey, listen, we don't do this to advertise our church, by the way. I know a lot of people think that's what we don't do this to advertise our church. Otherwise, we'd put Traders Point Christian Church, here's the website. We just do the little emblem. Why? If people see that all over town and they see people actually letting them cut in on traffic and letting them be gracious, here's what they do. They say, hey, I see that all over town. What is that? Opportunity for you to be a witness. That's why we do that. So if you're the kind of person that's like, I don't do bumper stickers, can I just lovingly challenge you to change your mind? All right, so last thing here, really, really super practical stuff right here that I'm gonna end with a devotional thought, then I'm gonna be done. Part of the Awaken initiative was to refurbish this campus. This campus is almost 20 years old. It's our sending campus, it's our broadcast campus. There's a bunch of things that we needed to do to update this room for another 20 years of effective ministry. Like, we're talking sweeping changes in this room. We've already seen some of it, the new baptistry, there's some other stuff. You kind of look up Mark chapter 2's visual. Like, we've got the roof coming down. In order to do this, in order for this room to be outfitted for the next 20 years, the team came to me about a month ago and they said, hey, it's kind of like we've got to do some massive renovations. Like, we got to gut this thing. And so it's kind of like whenever you update your kitchen, you can't use it for a couple of weeks, but it's going to be really awesome after. We've come to that place here. So May 18th, Northwest will only be gathering online because this room will be torn up. The other campuses will continue to meet. They won't skip a beat. We'll be pre-recording a whole worship service before that happens that will show that weekend on May 18th, COVID style. All right, so PTSD all over again, but we're gonna do it. All right, we're gonna do it. I actually hated making this call because I don't want to not do church that week because of it, but it's kind of one of those things where it's like sort of like we're just at that place. So that's happening May 18th. The next weekend is Memorial Day weekend, which we typically don't gather for church to give all of our difference makers a 3-day weekend to rest and refill. It requires thousands of difference makers to do what we do, and I want you rested up. I want you to go with the cultural rhythms of our city. Everybody is out on Memorial Day weekend to come back here and to hit it hard because we are ready to go for our summer message series right after that. So that's what's coming. So let me turn a hard corner and end with this devotional thought. I'm getting really, really reflective right now in my life. And some of that's because I'm recognizing my days are more numbered. I had a birthday last week. It was not the big one, but it's the close to the big one. And then my daughter just got engaged like a couple weeks ago. Like, there's crazy stuff happening where I'm like, this is my life. Like, it's like flashing like right in front of me. And listen, more and more as I look at this, like, I've had the honor of my life to serve this church for almost 18 years. I'd like to give it another 20. Now, listen, if God's done all he's done in the last 18, imagine what he could do in the next 20. I don't think our best days are behind us. I don't even think we've scratched the surface yet. And that excites me and it scares me to death. You wanna know why? Because I've read my Bible. Do you know that only 20% of leaders in the Bible finish well? They hit the tape and they held their head high. And that scares me to death and it sobers me to death and it brings me to my knees on almost a daily basis. So about 6 weeks ago, I texted our elders and our executive team, and I just said, I just need you to know, because this is the team of people I work the most closely with. I just said, I'm being confessional with you. I need to level up. I need to like level up as a husband. I need to level up as a dad. I need to level up as a leader, as a pastor. I need to level up as a preacher, because I've seen far too many people hit the age of 50 or so and start coasting on the benefits of the past, the fruit of the past. And I don't want to do that. Guys, I want to throw some haymakers for the kingdom of Jesus in my 50s and 60s. And that begins now. And so I don't think that it was any mistake that 2 years ago, when we developed the name of our generosity initiative, God led us to awaken, thinking that we might be in a fifth grade awakening right now. And I want you to be a part of it. So let me end the sermon this way. What's God saying to you? Stewardship of your life. Whether you're a teenager, 20s, 30s, 40s, 50s, 60s, and on up, like, what's God saying to you, man? Like, what's your next step of obedience? Chances are, it's in one of those three little phrases of our mission statement. Clear the way, equip for battle, deploy for impact. Maybe for some of you, you need to give your life to Jesus. Maybe for some of you, you need to clear the way for others to get to Jesus. You've been making it too much about yourself. Maybe you need to be equipped for battle, because you're not. And you need to get into a Bible reading plan, or you need to get into Rooted, or you need to get into accountability. You need to grow because you're failing in that battle. Or maybe it's deploy for impact. It's fine to sing praises to God and listen to messages here, but outside these walls, you're not really living for him. So what does it look like to be deployed to make a difference for him? What's God saying to you? What's your next step of obedience? Which is one of my favorite definitions of what a disciple is. Disciple's not somebody who's got it all figured out. A disciple says, this is my next step of obedience. So with that in mind, I want to pray over you. Would you please stand to your feet, all of our locations right now. Stand to your feet. Let me pray this prayer of blessing over you and our church right now in this season. Father God, thank you so much for working in and through our church. What it's going to take is a move of God. What it's going to take is an encounter with Jesus. So we know that you show up where you're wanted. So we declare with one voice, you're wanted here. We need your presence. We need your spirit. We cannot do this alone. We refuse to think that our brightest days are behind us. We choose by faith to know they are ahead of us. And so God, would you please help us as we consecrate ourselves before you. We repent of any sin. We come to you with motives and attitudes that are not of you. Would you please use us as your servants to clear the way, to equip for battle, to deploy for impact, for the glory of God and God alone. And the church says, amen and amen and amen. Let's worship together.